Well, that's 791. If you turn to 91, you'll be reading about how to deal with your leprosy. And if you're itching to read that, you can go ahead. But I'm glad this happened this week and not in a few weeks, because you'd be reading about bodily discharges. So 791 in the Pew Bible, Haggai, we'll read chapters 1 and 2. And those passages are great. They serve a gospel purpose, but that's not why we're here tonight. Haggai 1 and 2. Let us read God's word together, brothers and sisters. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Goal, again, in this series, Finding Jesus in the Book of the Twelve, is to do just that. To consider these passages in light of their pointing to the coming of Christ. After this week, in the evening, we will be in Zechariah, and then we will, as we come into the time of Advent, be in Malachi in the morning. So we will spend the rest of the year significantly in the minor prophets as we consider the anticipation of Israel in the coming of their Messiah. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are not just ordered as the last three prophetic books. We've seen that throughout this series, that you kind of jump back and forth on the timeline a little bit as these books were put together. But these three weren't just ordered as the last three. They were actually the last three prophets who ministered in the Lord's name after the return from exile in Babylon and before the 400 silent years. And those would be years not when God stopped working, but when God stopped talking directly to his people. He was still working in some immensely mighty ways. Cyrus decreed the first transport back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in BC 536, and that's before Christ, not before COVID. Though it might seem like we've been 536 years in season. Cyrus releases the captives. And they had diligently listened to Jeremiah for nearly 100 years before and had indeed considered the welfare of the land in which they lived, and they had settled in quite nicely to life in Babylon. We read about this in Ezra 1. And if you're here in morning worship, you've witnessed our ruling elders ministering mightily, reading a lot of names over the previous weeks from Ezra and Nehemiah. And sometimes people ask, why are there so many names? Just, you know, give us the big scope of things. Why so many names? Why is that important? Why would we spend scripture reading time in worship just reading name after name after name after name? If I can bring it directly into your context, friend, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Names are very important to God. As we see these names in Scripture, what we are seeing when those names are listed is God fulfilling his promises. He didn't just fulfill some promise to some people somewhere. He fulfilled his promise to this guy whose name we can't pronounce right, and to that guy whose name we can't pronounce right, and so on and so forth. Very important, the names in Scripture. And indeed, your name is just as important to our God. At that time, Zerubbabel, the civil Peter and Joshua, the religious leader, took folk from Judah and Benjamin and Levi and brought them back to Jerusalem to begin this work. And in the second year back, the foundations of the temple were laid. We read about this in Ezra 3. This brought great joy to God's people. But see, the Samaritans wanted to be in the mix, or they didn't want the work to go on at all. Cyrus continued his desire to see the house of the Lord rebuilt, but the Samaritan frustration of the work carried on during the reign of Cyrus's successor, Ahasuerus, and then Artaxerxes. In 14 years, the work lay unattended. They laid the foundations, and then nothing was done. This reminds me of a lot in Pacific Grove, California, between right on the edge of Monterey, where the foundations were laid for a hotel about 40 years ago. And still, all that sits there is these concrete pylons with rebar sticking out of them on some of the choicest real estate in the United States. And here, the choicest real estate in Palestine was sitting partially constructed. The work had not gone on for 14 years. And here comes Haggai. Haggai was well known. We know this because there's no real introduction to him. He was probably around the age of 70 when he began his ministry. And Haggai means feast or festival. We find the family name in Genesis 46 and in Numbers 26. So we come to our first point this evening, and that was for the people to build. Build. And Haggai comes speaking for the covenant Lord. Isaiah 44, we read, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 45, we read, thus says the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. And friends, those words were uttered nearly a century before Cyrus made his decree. This is the God whom Haggai is representing. But this is not just a God who speaks history before it happens. He also whispers the dark and secret things of the heart. As we see in verse 2, these people say. This was probably part of the conversational life of Israel, but it was definitely part of the heart of Israel. And as the people are called to build, we see the pretext that they had built, that it's now's not the right time to rebuild the temple. We should wait. We need to be careful. We don't want to stir up our cousins, the Samaritans. You all have cousins like that. Surely you understand. And friend, I can assure you that God's people have the best excuses for why they can't, even why they shouldn't do what the Lord has called them to do. In each of our lives, we have areas of failure, and we can easily recite the reasons for those failures over and over again until they are believed. Even by us, who deep down know they are not true. T.V. Moore, a 19th century commentator on this text, says, the first zeal of the people had grown cold. They found the land impoverished by the exile and the task of rebuilding the temple, for which they had mainly returned, suddenly arrested by the schemings of their enemies. Discouragement and suspicion began to creep into their hearts. Skepticism gradually grew in their minds. And as a matter of course, worldliness and avarice soon became the predominant traits of their character. Having no heart for the work of God, they easily interpreted the obstacles in their way as so many divine intimations that they were not engaged in it, turned of their own private affairs. Friends, we see this in our own hearts and in our own lives. It's so hard to get to prayer meetings, and then it's hard to get to evening worship, and then it's hard to get to morning worship. But the truth prevailed. Haggai speaks to the king, to the priests, to the people. No one was exempt from this prophet's ministry. Pastor, president, and people all alike were confronted on one level or another by the prophet's sermons. We see this in Psalm 19, that there's no point in a universe not under the authority of God's living word. As Abraham Kuyper is well known for saying so clearly, there is not one square inch in all of God's creation that Christ has not declared, "This is mine." So often in our nation, we like to carve out the parts of our national life or our state life, even our ecclesiastical life, that's ours. And God really shouldn't speak to that. But he speaks to all of life. The temptation lies in wait, seeking to draw us out in our pride. This doesn't apply to me. My friends, God's word applies to all of us in all of our various ages, stages, stations, vocations, and relations. God sent Haggai to hold God's people accountable 2,300 years ago and today. If every sermon you hear applies only to someone else, if God's word should be applied by them over there in that pew, well, maybe you have some things to consider. Maybe you're blinded by your own sinful arrogance if it's only other Christians or your spouse or your children who need to hear the message. We see God's people impoverished by self-reliance. We see this as the prophet lays out, "You have sown so much," in verse 6, "and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Friends, let me be clear here. The enemy will come at you with every temptation for why your life connected to the body of Christ in the church, why that isn't important. And there will be every excuse under the sun to not be active, to not be involved, to not be encouraging your brothers and sisters, to not be attending worship, to not be discipling your children. Every excuse under the sun. You need to make more money. You need to have more recreation. You need more time to yourself. And I can guarantee you, beyond anything else, that the more time you invest in yourself, the more impoverished you will become. And the more tempting it will be to walk further away from the people of God. Because if I just had a little more time to spend on this, then it will be done. It will be fixed. It will be fulfilled. Then I can return to worship. And the next time you're in worship is when I'm preaching your funeral. That is how it goes. I had a dear friend back in Pennsylvania who had come to a renewed sense of his faith, was active, was always in worship, much to his wife's chagrin, always wanted to be in attendance at church, and was at more and more activities. And then he came to me one day and he said, "Pastor, what do you think about the Masons? Because I thought, you know, my grandpa was a Mason and I want to be a Mason." And I said, "I'll tell you this. Think what you want about the Masons, but anybody I've ever known who's been part of that organization, their Christian discipleship suffers." "Okay, well, I'll think about that." And he joined and we never saw him in church again. Friend, don't be dragged away by all the temptations of what you need to make your life complete and then prioritize the body of Christ. You'll never get there. Prioritize the body of Christ first. And then, amazingly, all these things will be added unto you. And I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd, so we won't talk about Wednesday nights. Have you ever come up on someone behind the on the highway who is losing trash out of the back of their car? That's frustrating, isn't it? But have you ever come up behind someone who's losing something valuable out of the back of their car? That's totally exasperating. Stop! You know, you're waving, you're honking, they're like calling the police because there's some maniac trying to run them off the road. But that's what Haggai is doing here. He's saying, stop! Stop! Consider your ways. Secure the load. Don't lose anything more that is valuable. See, great poverty had come upon God's people as they prioritized their own homes over the house. This is something we have to interpret a little bit. Paneling used to be great, okay? Paneling used to be desirable, and this is speaking of all the fine crafted wood that was placed in these homes that were mostly stone or some type of mud construction. They would overlay with wood to make them beautiful. And friends, this isn't a call to beautify this building, because we are the temple of the living God. Children, this doesn't mean that we don't take care of the property God has given us to worship in and study in and be discipled in. But note what is happening. They're sowing much and harvesting little. They're eating and drinking, but they're always hungry and thirsty. They're layering up, but they're always cold. And they're putting their money in bags that has holes. Later, he talks about how they had stored away and they'd go back to get what they had stored away, and there was less there than what they had put in. Again, Dr. Moore says, a careful pondering of God's dealings with us will often indicate to us God's will regarding us. The events of life are the hieroglyphics in which God records his feelings toward us, the key to which is found in the Bible. And God was telling him, I was frustrating you and you would not turn to me. I was allowing this providentially in your life and you would not prioritize what I had called you to do. Friend, God is utterly concerned first and foremost with his glory. He will bend all things at all times and places in the universe to this point of his grand, beautiful glory. And this beautiful glory best seen in the church. Do not think that dropping your priorities will do you any good of knocking them down the list. Once I get these things done, then I'll get to these spiritual matters. You will lose the encouragement you are called to have. You will lose the accountability you are called to have. And you will eventually lose the gospel that you think you have. Prioritize the church. Make the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, a massive priority in all you do. But here then, the priorities of God's people begin to turn. They begin keeping God's word, following through with what he had commanded them. John 14, 15 reminds us, if you love me, Christ said, you will keep my commandments. That's experiential religion. We must remember that love isn't rooted in feeling. Love is rooted in commitment. And in doing. And then the feelings, the emotions, being the caboose of life, will follow along in due time. Trust me, if I only came to church when I felt like it, Connor would be doing a lot of preaching. Because I still have my flesh living with me as well. And there are times that I am tired and weak. Praise God, he gives us the stamina to come together and to be blessed and encouraged and built up And I am built up by each of you as we spend time together on the Lord's Day. So the people then prepare to do the work. Jesus reminds us to count the cost, to take up our cross and follow him. God had called a drought. He had, in a sense, robbed them of all these other joys of life. And the people finally get the message. The Lord stirred up the leadership, and he stirred up the hearts of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, we read in verse 14. What are you being prepared for? To what work is the Lord calling you? Perhaps it's the basic work of Christian faith and repentance. Perhaps you have yet to trust Christ and him alone fully for your salvation. Then the call stands for you tonight to come to him, to throw yourself on him, to find your only peace and joy and satisfaction in him. Or perhaps it's the call of vocation. Perhaps we have young people among us who are being called to the work of the ministry, being called to missions, being called to evangelism. Perhaps you want the ministry and you are being called to another vocation that the Lord will have you serve for his honor and his glory. Prepare yourself and be prepared to do the work the Lord has for you to do, seeking to honor and glorify him in that industriousness. Or perhaps you're being called to an office. Feel called to serve as an elder or a deacon or a trustee. Remember the scriptural requirements that are found in Timothy and Titus. And if you feel a sense of call, pray on these things. And remember that age is not a requirement, nor is baldness. Perhaps you've put off a call to serve in other ways in the church, on committees or special projects or in the community in which you live. The gospel presence is needed in all kinds of places, and we should be ready to serve the Lord in whatever way he has called us to serve him. And here we find the people, though it took them a minute, they were stirred up to do the work that God had for them to do in the place that God had for them to do it. Secondly, we are told, be strong. First, we were told, build. Next, we are told, be strong. And we find here the saints being very pessimistic. Very pessimistic. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Friends, disappointment can be a very difficult thing to live with. When we get in our minds how things will be and it doesn't turn out the way we thought it would, that disappointment can be overwhelming. What we have here in this text is some of the older saints. Remember, the younger men were working, building the temple, and these older saints are grappling with the promise of God that the latter will be greater than the former. And the reality isn't quite what they thought it would be. This new temple was simpler, it was smaller, it was less ornate than the first temple. They took the promise of God as this great physical that they were finding played out in a very simple worship space. You can't blame them. Maybe they didn't even really inflate the matter in their own minds. They had the promise of God that the glory of this one would be greater than the previous one. But here they are grappling with the reality of externals versus internals. And the prophet is sent with a word from the Lord for the civic leader, for the religious leader, and for the people. We can improperly identify the glory of Christ's worship in his church as outward things that make us feel nice and special and fancy. We can inflate things beyond what they should be in the reality of what is promised. And how does the Lord comfort his people in the midst of their disappointment? What does he say? Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work." Why? "For I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. This annual promise again that God is with us. As we begin to let spiritual pessimism overtake us, we grow weak in what God has commanded us to do. Maybe you've been in a group where the gospel is being mocked or another gospel is being touted. You gather the nerve finally to speak up. Then someone replies, they zing you, and you stand there like a deer in the headlights. You feel shame. You feel marginalized. And in the presence of their worldly philosophy, suddenly the gospel seems like foolishness. And Paul would remind you that you're right. The gospel does seem very weak and very foolish to the fancy, shiny things of this world. But see, God had promised to be with them in a unique way since they had come out of Egypt. God promised that they would be sojourners. He promised that in Genesis 15 for over 400 years. And in Exodus 12, we read that 430 years to the day they came out of the land of Egypt. And how? They came out covered in the blood of the Passover lamb. They would have been murdered by that angel unless the blood was over their doorposts. And then they marched on into the wilderness and across the Red Sea with that powerful image of the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Christ's presence to protect them. Think of the manna. Think of the quail. Think of the bitter water turned sweet. Think of the water from the rock. Thinking of the healing from the biting of the serpents as they gazed upon the bronze serpent that God had Moses make. All of these images and manifestations of God among them. And now they've gone to Babylon and they've come back and things are just mundane. Things aren't quite as exciting as they used to be. But God's promise remained. My spirit will be in your midst. Brothers and sisters, it's not about the glory of the external splendor. The spiritual power is in the promise of our God, that he is with us, even in the absence of external comforts, in the presence of the mundane, in the midst of frustration and weakness, the word of our God stands. My spirit remains in your midst, so we should not fear. And brothers and sisters, we are indeed in an era of fear. People are afraid of everything. With us. The Lord promises his spirit is with them. He gives them promise upon promise that this will continue. And once more in a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. I will shake the nations and I will fill this house with glory. And friends, have we not seen that in the history of the world? One kingdom rises and then it falls. Another rises and it falls. Brother against brother, killing and slaying, building up and tearing down. And in the midst of that, there's one kingdom that remains. There is one kingdom that is absolutely consistently here, and that is the kingdom of Christ, which stands from generation to generation. Online, you can read article after article with what's wrong with the church, why is it the way it is, somebody's doing something that's going to ruin the church and it's going to fall apart and disappear from human history. Friends, when those writers are dead and gone, the kingdom of Christ will still be here. The church will continue to rise and be firm, and glory will fill the house of the Lord. The glory that is represented here by the treasure of the nations, the wealth of the Gentiles. But see, that's just simply a picture of the Gentiles themselves coming into the church. The redeeming of a great people in age after age. This is the glory of the church, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And he brings them into his body. This glory is not wrapped up in seeing physically the sacred fire or the Shekinah glory or being able to see the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim or the Ummim and the Thummim or the great spirit of prophecy which made the first temple so great. What makes this temple so great is the preaching of the gospel. God in the flesh come to save sinners by Jesus Christ. And this message will remain in perpetuity. It will never end. And as the gospel goes out, we see the peace of the gospel growing. See, in the simplicity of Haggai's temple, we see Israel casting a longing eye toward the simplicity of New Testament worship. See, we could pile up on one side of the platform here all of the furniture and accoutrements of Old Testament worship. We could have the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candelabra and all the curtains with the angels woven into them and all this beauty and glory and splendor, the altar, the great laver in which the priests would wash. We could pile up all of those things, and then on this side, or maybe I could say on this side, we could pile up all the accoutrements of New Testament worship. An open Bible, a loaf of bread, a glass of wine, and a bowl for baptizing. So you can take all the things of Old Testament worship and you shove them through the cross, and out comes this simple worship that is ready to travel, that is ready to go through border after border as the church moved from a come and see to a go and tell stance. As God shakes the nations by the gospel of Jesus Christ and brings them into his church. So thirdly, we see God's people move from blight to blessing. From blight to blessing. And these questions come about holy things, unclean things. Can a holy sacrifice make something it touches holy? No. And again, Dr. Moore says the principle is that a holy ordinance or form, holy because it envelops divine things as a garment wraps the flesh of a sacrifice, cannot hallow an unsanctified person or thing by any inherent efficacy of its own. Can someone unclean by touching a dead body, etc., make something else unclean by touching it? Yes. See, we are prone to uncleanness. Prone to sin. But as we come into the presence of God, there is no inherent power in the sacraments of God, the Old Testament or the New Testament, apart from faith. Why had the people failed? Why had the sacrifices failed them, so to speak? Because they lacked faith. They thought we were doing this outer action, so therefore we must be good. Mere superstition. Mere superstition. And how did the Lord get their attention in the midst of this famine of faith? He gave them a famine in the land. The yield was lacking in the land and in their hearts. But he calls them again to consider their ways. From here on, remember, even when confronted with the power of sin in your life, the next temptation is usually towards regret. Languish and sacrifice fruitfulness on the altar of what if and if only. Don't give in to that temptation. Don't waste more time dwelling on the time you've already wasted. Consider your ways from this day forward. Why? Well, first of all, because that's how the universe works. You can only go forward in time. Unless one of you has built a time machine and hasn't told me. In that case, there's a couple of things I'd like to go back and fix. But you can't go back. So don't waste time dwelling on that. Press on in obedience to Christ and to his gospel. And consider that, again, the Lord calls them to think about their future. In their past was barrenness and famine and starvation. But the Lord had their attention now. Does he have yours? And what is his promise? I will bless you. Believing this word from the Lord when the grapes are withered, wheat diseased. We believe the promise. God will bless us. So let us live lives of faith and obedience as we pursue him. And last but not least, number four, we move from beat down to bereath. From beat down to bereath. Bereath is that Hebrew word for covenant. And God reminds us of his covenant in Christ once again. There's a prophetic certainty here. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And this is so certain that comfort is necessary. We see the political convulsions that are going on. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, he says in verse 21, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots of their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. This is the shaking of the nations that will bring the wealth of the nations to Christ and to his kingdom, the church. But it will also bring a certain destruction to them. There are kingdoms on this earth built completely on premises that are anti-gospel. So when the gospel floods that nation and people are turning to Christ in repentance, that kingdom will be shaken as people turn to Christ in faith and repentance. But then there's also this protection. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What is God saying here? God, the Lord of hosts, is declaring his special relationship to Zerubbabel. Why? Why Zerubbabel? Why, when he is the grandson of Jeconiah, who was a cursed king? Well, because Zerubbabel ultimately was the grandson of David. And more importantly, he was a grandfather to Christ, the true king and Messiah of Israel and the nations. Here, the civic leader is brought under the ministry of the word to bolster his confidence, his place in the nation, and his continued place on David's throne. The offspring of David will continue to rule, and we see this fully in Christ. We're reminded in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That psalm closes, that section closes with, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Today we bear witness to this in the Lord's ongoing protection and cultivation of his church, even and especially in the most hostile, antagonistic circumstances. Like Zerubbabel, he doesn't do this for us because we're us. Because why wouldn't God want to help people as great as we are? No, he does this for us because we are connected to Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel, who is utterly deserving of all blessing. And he grants us blessing, even as he has taken his punishment upon us on the tree, the cross of Calvary. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for this word from Haggai in which we are reminded of your faithfulness to Christ and Christ's faithfulness to you on our behalf. Thank you for part of that temple that is full of glory. The glory of the gospel as the nations are shaken and drawn to you. Father, give us zeal to build up your house, to build on the foundations laid before those who have gone before us, to see the gospel grow in our town, in our region, in our nation, and around the world. Father, make us a faithful people. Let us be known for your gospel being at work in us, saving us, redeeming us, and taking us ultimately to be with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to come to